I, Tim, take you, DJ, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. According to God's holy ordinance, and thereto I pledge you my faithfulness. Those words, mutually exchanged, created a relationship on June 25th, 1994. And it's been just over 22 years since that picture was taken. I wasn't always the wonderfully handsome bearded man that you see before you now. And yet, my wife still married me. She still said yes. Now, that decision to marry DJ has been one of the best decisions in my whole entire life. 22 years later, looking back, God has been extremely kind and so gracious to us as husband and wife. Why do I say it that way? I say it that way because things have not always been easy for us. There have been times when it was extremely hard. We weren't in despair. We weren't going to get divorced, but we had no idea how we were going to make it. We were wondering, how are we going to make this work? This situation that we found ourselves in at times was not what we had signed up for, to be married. In those hard times, though, it was God's word that began to reshape and reform the structures of my own heart for our marriage. And where I started to realize that I needed to adjust myself to God's purposes for our marriage, because he's the one that invented it, he's the one that instituted it, and I needed to wrap myself and submit to what he had done and how he had made it. Now, I've presided at many, many weddings over the years, and one of the honors of actually being a pastor is to be involved in the creation of a new wedding relationship. And one of my favorite times in the whole wedding gathering is to watch the bride come down the aisle and to see and to hear the exclamations of the husband-to-be as he sees his bride for the first time come down the aisle. It's wonderful. It's so much fun. And then to talk back and forth a little bit while you're up there. Mic is off, you know. But the power of a wedding ceremony, the power of the wedding ceremony is in the exchange of the vows. There's a beautiful heaviness in the exchange of vows. Even at a rehearsal where it might be extremely casual and all kinds of fun and laughing and joking around, even at a wedding rehearsal when a husband and wife-to-be practice exchanging vows, everybody's quiet. And even if they're practicing, sometimes there's tears. Because there's a beautiful heaviness to the vows. Now, the congregation and the witnesses may cheer at the kiss, may applaud and rejoice at the announcement of this is now Mr. and Mrs. so-and-so. But everybody in the room intuitively knows that the weight of that ceremony is in the exchange of vows. Now, I spoke those vows to Deej, like I said, June 25th, 1994. And I had no idea that those vows, though, I had no idea in my own heart that those vows were actually attached to some false beliefs and false commitments and false desires that I had that I brought into this relationship. I had no idea. And it was during these hard times that these things, these false beliefs, these false commitments, these false desires started to be revealed to me. And I knew I needed to change. I started to realize this in listening to an author named Larry Crabb. And he talked about marriage and what most people mean when they make the marriage vows. This is what most people mean when they enter into marriage. They mean something like this when we're saying these vows. You make me feel good. I like that you make me happy. And because you make me happy and you make me feel good, I take you to be my wedded wife. I take you to be my wedded husband. And I realized in that moment, that's exactly what I had done. This is where the Bible started to reform my heart and reshape our marriage, as my heart got reformed. The Bible taught me that what the covenant of marriage is all about, it wasn't about my wife making me happy and me trying to fix my wife so that she could make me more happy. It was about me in covenant with her. Now we're focusing on a series of covenants here in this, or focusing on covenants in this series because there's a part where the marketplace has infiltrated into our relationship making. And so last week we wanted to see that God makes a covenant and what it's like for God to make a covenant with us and what it cost him. And we make covenants with one another. And the heart of marriage is not the love that one feels at the present time and the happiness that one might be feeling. That's not the heart of marriage. What's at the heart of marriage is an oath, a promise of future love, a promise of future faithfulness, no matter how the other person treats me. In essence, when we are married, we say to one another, I pledge you my faithfulness and I give my life for yours. I give my life for yours. Now, where do we get this idea of covenant from? Well, we go way back in the recesses of the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 2, 18 through 15, which is the description of the first ever recorded marriage ceremony in human history. Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25, we're going to look at today. It's found on page 2 in the Bible in front of you. Like I said last week, we went from Revelation, the end of the Bible, to now the beginning of the Bible. We're covering both sides. Hopefully, eventually, we'll get to the middle at some point in time. We will, starting next week. Now, this is Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Where the first wedding ceremony happened. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that is what its name was, or that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds and all of the heavens and the beasts of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper that was suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed it up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, so the first recorded words of human history are a poem. That should show us something. This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, God shows himself in Genesis 2 that he is a potter. He is shaping clay into artistry. He is a master gardener who makes a garden, then he places the man in the garden to work and to till it and to cause it to flourish, that the garden would spread over all creation. He is kingly. God is kingly in that he gives Adam's rules to follow. Adam is not there, or this man is not in the garden on his own, under his own rule. He's under somebody else's authority to live in the world that God had made. God is also shows himself to be a rescuer. And a surgeon, he sees that there's a problem in his creation. It's not good that the man is alone. And so he seeks to solve that problem by creating a woman that has the power to complete Adam. When we read the word helper fit for him, that's not like, oh, yay, it's Adam's little helper, Eve. It's that, no, she has power that Adam does not have in and of himself. A power to deliver him from his problem of being alone. And then in a fatherly way, just like happens many times in wedding ceremonies, God as a proud father presents his daughter to Adam and says, here she is. And Adam says, these words, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she is taken out of man." And with these first words that we have recorded that humanity ever spoke, Adam's not just saying, "Oh, finally, a jubilant kind of welcome." Nor is he simply speaking about the source from which she came. Oh, and the relationship. Oh, finally, someone who's bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That we're of the same stuff. No, he's saying a little bit more than that. If you look at different places in the Bible, you can do this. Just search online, bone and flesh, and see how they show up together. In the ancient world, this phrase, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, speaks of loyalty. It's a covenant oath. I will treat you as my very own bones. I will treat you as my very own flesh. And so a little bit more extended version of this shorthand, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, could be something like this. I pledge myself to you as my own flesh, as my own bones. As I love myself, I will love you. As I seek my good, I will seek your good. All my strength to this point has been directed to my own self-interest. It is now directed to your interest. I will nurture and tend and care for you as my very own self. It's an oath formula. A covenant is being established. This is why Moses, the ancient author, can add this inference. See the therefore? Every time that there's a therefore in the Bible, I always ask, why is the therefore therefore? What's it there for, right? And always it points back. And so Moses is taking a lesson, a principle, a pattern from this first marriage that every other marriage needs to live into unless we want to redefine it in such a way to our own peril. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Every marriage from here on out is to live out the qualities of this first marriage. This first marriage is paradigmatic for all other marriages within human history. One husband covenanting himself to one woman, and one woman covenanting herself to one man. And by entering into marriage, you are entering into something that you didn't create and you can't define. You're entering into something that God created and only He defines. It belongs to Him. Now this phrase here in this hold fast, that hold fast phrase, some of your other translations, if you're reading along in a different one, we use the English Standard Version here, might have cleave to. That's a covenantal word. It's a covenantal word that it's binding. You get glued together. And a whole new relationship is established in this oath making. And this relationship is more important than any other relationship that you're involved in. Notice this, a husband needs to forsake his father and mother. Forsaking means to leave them behind. The parent-child relationship is temporary. Did you know that? It's temporary. I want our boys to leave someday. I want my home back, though I love them dearly. But the husband-wife relationship is permanent. And then that creates another temporary relationship, which then, Lord willing, creates another permanent relationship, and so forth and so on until Jesus returns. As Mike Mason comments in his book, The Mystery of Marriage, the joining of a man and a woman in matrimony is a supernatural event. Wow, a supernatural event. Did you think about that the last time you went to a wedding ceremony? Founded upon the mutual exchange of holy pledges. In marriage, we intentionally limit our freedom and we promise to love one person uniquely until we die. Tim Keller talks this way in The Meaning of Marriage. This is the book that we use, or that I use all the time with premarital sessions. He says, "Wedding vows are not a declaration of present love, but a mutually binding promise of future love. A wedding should not be primarily a celebration of how loving you feel right now. That's assumed. Rather, in a wedding, you stand up before God, your family, and all the main institutions in society, and you promise to be loving, faithful, and true to the other person in the future, regardless of undulating internal feelings or external circumstances." What discovering the biblical idea of covenant did for me and revealed to me was that I was totally wrong. And I'm embarrassed in some ways to say it, that I used to think my job was to help fix Deej so that she could make me feel the way I felt when we were married the first time. But that's not the covenant that I entered into. The focus of being in covenant with another spouse and making covenant vows is that I'm responsible to live into the vows that I had made. I was responsible to nourish her no matter what, love her no matter what, cherish her no matter what, delighting in her no matter what, as I do my own flesh and bone. It was during these times that my heart structure started to change and my beliefs and desires and commitments in my heart were, it was reformed from the inside out by the power of God's word. I was talking to Deej on Thursday even, I started to cry, tear up. She's like, "Why are you crying? You never cry." Like, I'm just looking back, and without God's word, I don't know where I'd be. I don't know what our relationship would look like. It has shaped and reformed everything about us. In entering into covenant with Deej, I pledged her my faithfulness. And at the heart of this covenant, what meant for me is that I exist in this relationship to give my life to my wife's, no matter what. This wasn't simply about taking a bullet for her. Of course I would do that. It's much bigger than simply taking a bullet for somebody. That's an easy thing to give up. What it meant is that the everyday decisions, the way I talked, the way I cared about my life and my priorities and what I spent my time on, that is what needed to be reshaped. It was my life given up for hers. This dramatic tectonic shift in the plates of my heart is still, quite frankly, creating aftershocks in our relationship in good ways. And I need to be far more aware and far more focused on mine, not hers, on my quality and quantity of love for her, no matter what. Whether or not she's making me happy, which she does all the time, thankfully, but whether or not. So if you're a husband or a wife here, I want to ask you, what are you more focused on? The way that your spouse fulfills their vows to you? Or the way that you're fulfilling your vows to your spouse? You made vows. Now, the reason why I bring this up is that about these things about my head and my heart and how I've been changed, is that I hear all the time in conversations with couples what seems to be a very obvious and also justifiable response to someone not making you happy in relationship, your wife, your husband not making you happy in your relationship. But it's consumeristic and it's the spirit of the age. It's not covenantal. And it's this, is that if you feel like your husband and or your wife is not being the husband or wife that she or he should be, you think, I'm not getting out of this as much as I'm putting in. And so you start to pull back a little bit, the investment. Start to withdraw a little bit, the investment. And then the spouse, your husband or your wife, they sense that you're withdrawing a little bit, and they think, oh, well, I'm not getting as much out of this relationship as I thought I was getting, as I was putting into it. So they start to pack up too and withdraw. And then that begins another one where, oh, man, see, this person's really, they're now giving me the silent treatment, or they're really backing off really far. They're never at home anymore, or they're always out doing something other with friends, and just continually backing forth, backing off, and withdrawing investment more and more and more, and this leads to a greater distance in the marriage relationships. Your spouse's lack of investment in your relationship is never a reason for you not to fulfill your vows. Never. We said, for better, for worse. This is worse. Right? In marriage, we say, my life for yours, not your life to make me happy. Now, when you look at the Bible, the freedom to get out of marriage actually is quite limited. Did you know that? The freedom to get out of these marriage vows is actually limited, and it's sometimes really gut-wrenching to sit across the table from somebody who wants to get out of their marriage because it's a really miserable relationship. But it's limited. There are three ways to get out of the marriage relationship: death, sexual immorality or infidelity, and abandonment. Now, why are these options to honorably leave the covenant, why are they so few? Now, there's lots of reasons for them, but I want to just bring up one today. There's lots of reasons for them, but I just want to bring up one today. It's because of this. God intends for marriage to be redemptive. He intends it to change us. He intends the marriage relationship to confront us with ourselves and to change us in necessary ways. And as we all know, change is hard. I mean, there's certain changes that I love. All the changes that I want to institute in life, I love. Any change that you bring into my life, I hate. Mostly. But change is hard, and so the marriage relationship needs to be hard to get out of, because God is going to use marriage to redeem us, to reshape us. The marriage covenant makes a husband and a wife one flesh. And the one flesh relationship definitely is symbolized in the physical sexual intimacy, definitely is symbolized that way. But when the Bible talks about one flesh, he's talking about a whole new relationship where I start to look at life through my wife's eyes, and I start to feel life through her heart. And I start to think about and experience what's it like to live life as a woman. And she does the same thing. What's it like to be like Tim and think like he does? Scary thought for her. What's it like to approach life like a man? And what's it like? There's a part where God is bringing two people together, two opposites, two sexes together, and you're learning to be one together. That in of itself is a massive change process. Husband and wife, are the one flesh relationship is created in marriage, but then we spend the rest of our lives until we die catching up to what we just did. It made me feel that way, like 3 weeks into marriage, like, what did I do? I had no idea that it meant this. This is crazy. I mean, we always try to tell people in weddings, in premarital, right? It's like, you have no idea what you're doing. Seriously, you have no idea what you're doing. Like, oh, yeah, we do. We're so in love. And then actually it's like, well, you were right. We had no idea what we're doing. I know, right? It's one great, beautiful, glorious trick that God plays on us. Now, what this means, though, is that God is arranging. Did you know this, that every marriage is arranged? We tend to think we marry for love. Yes, we do. But Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. God is in some mysterious way working in every relationship, every marriage covenant, to join the people together that he wants joined together. And what this means is that God arranges our marriage with our spouse because he wants to change you and change me. He wants to redeem you from yourself. In other words, marriage is about God using your spouse in your life to change you into the person that he wants you to become. One of the things I love to say at marriage ceremonies is that you need to remember that God thinks that your wife is the one person in human history that can make you look like Jesus. So if you're married, you need to know that you signed up to be changed by God through your relationship with your spouse. And if you're seeking to be married, okay, there are people in here who want to get married. If you're seeking to be married, you need to know that you're signing up to be changed. Don't think that you're entering into a marriage and it's just like, oh, we're just going to be the same. It's just going to be all great this whole time. No, God is joining you in marriage to be changed. Marry someone you want to become like. I didn't have that idea in my head when I was getting married, but I'm so glad God did, because everybody benefits by me becoming more like my wife. Don't expect to say the same. Now, we can easily get out of any other relationship. We can leave our apartment and our roommates. We can leave our parents. We can leave friendships. But quite frankly, if you look in your life, there are things that your friends and your parents and your roommates may have told you about yourself. You didn't want to hear it, but now you're going to be confronted by it or with it in marriage because you can't get out. Eventually, the flaws that others told us about will come out in our marriage, and we can't get out. Well, I mean, we can, but it's still hard, thankfully. And God has gloriously trapped us in that moment to change us. Gary Thomas, in his book, Sacred Marriage, says this: marriage is not about our happiness. It's about our holiness. Now, that leads to happiness, of course. But it's about our holiness. The redemption and transforming aspect of marriage lasts until death do us part. Now, before I got married, my parents knew how self-centered I was. Some of my friends knew how self-centered and prideful I was. Maybe even some former girlfriends knew how self-centered and prideful I was. But I didn't know it until I got into a covenant with my wife. And that's when I was confronted with me. With me. And over the years, where I've seen marriages get stuck is when the husband and wife get to a point where they think that they're done changing. My spouse needs to change more than I do, and that creates a really bad situation. Because the reality is, until I die, I need to be changed. And God is using this relationship that I'm in to do that. I think this is a truism. It's a truism. That doesn't mean don't press it so that every situation fits into it, but this is a truism. Often in marriage, when we think we're in conflict with our spouse, we're actually in conflict with ourselves. That is, we're being confronted with who we are and what we've done, and somebody else is holding us accountable to that. We're seeing those things. Now, just notice how different what I just described to you, it is. Marriage is conceived in the Bible compared to what we hear from our culture. Don't limit your options. Get out as quickly as you can if things get difficult. Find your one true love in marriage. Find your one true love. Now, that is actually something that is important about marriage, to find your one true love. But not in the way that Disney thinks it happens. And not in the way in which our culture thinks it happens. Marriage is about finding our one true love, but it's not in our spouse, quite frankly. It's not in our spouse. This is one of the beautiful things about the Bible. One of the many beautiful things about the Bible is that the Bible is a storyline. And what was in the beginning, Genesis, reading about marriage, what was in the beginning was actually something that was the beginning of a story that doesn't find its fulfillment until later on. In the Bible, we read it's actually the marriage between a husband and a wife that God joins together is actually about an ultimate relationship between Christ and his church. This mystery is profound. Later on, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And what he's talking about there is he quotes from Genesis 2. He quotes from Genesis 2:24, and he says, this text back in Genesis 2:24, written thousands of years ago, we see that it actually was about Christ and the church. The one true love that we're actually looking for often in getting married is not to be found in our spouse. It's to be found in the one who made marriage. Marriage is a pointer beyond itself to a truer relationship, a relationship in which we actually do find our one true love. Now, as great as I might be able to love DJ, and as great as she might be able to love me, what I was made for and what you were made for is a pure, always faithful, never compromising, relentless love. As great as we might be able to move in that direction, no human being has been able to live that way, except for one. And his name is Jesus. This is why Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Notice, now definitely see that first part. If you're a husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so what Paul wants us to do as husbands is think about, how did Jesus love the church? That's my job description as a husband. How did Jesus love the church? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We get our job description, we get our best thoughts, husbands, by meditating, thinking about, reading about how great and powerful and sacrificial Jesus' love is for us. And so married or unmarried, we don't find our true love in a marriage relationship with a spouse. We find our true love relationship in a relationship with Jesus, who is Lord. That's where we find the true relationship. He is the one who loves us, to redeems us. He is the one who on the cross said, my life for yours. My life for yours. He is the one who loves us sacrificially to our good. What this does too is it allows us to take the burden off of our spouse. Could you imagine living in a relationship where the other person thinks that you have to be their one true love? It's suffocating. You want me to be godlike to you? I cannot be godlike to you. We take that off the other person as well. We take that off Deej. Deej, you don't have to be my one true love. God is my one true love in Christ Jesus our Lord, and he loves me in the way that I'm supposed to be loved, and that gives me the freedom and the power and the example and the delight to love you in return. To love you in return. We find our love, our one true love with Jesus as he dies for our sins. As we know that he completely loves and fully loves, or he completes and fulfills us, we have the power to say to our own spouse, my life for yours. Now, in the greatest act of faithfulness, the greatest act of faithfulness in human history, I mean, just think about this for a moment as we think about our one true love and in marriage relationships, giving our lives, my life for yours, my life for yours. In the greatest act of loving faithfulness in human history, Jesus died on the cross for us to make us beautiful, spotless, blameless. And when he was on the cross, Jesus wasn't looking at humanity and going, oh, they're so beautiful and so lovely and so great and they fulfill me so much. He was looking at humanity killing him and saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's how Jesus loves us. What kept Jesus on the cross? I mean, we talk about this, right? But what kept Jesus on the cross? It wasn't the nails, and it definitely wasn't the guards. It was his pledge of faithfulness to his people. My life for yours. I love you even unto death. Even death. On a cross. Even death on a cross. Landed on me as we were singing the shepherd's song. You have not forsaken me. You have not forsaken me. You have not forsaken me. That's what Jesus is like. He's the one we're ultimately made for. And he frees us and gives us the power to give our lives, my life for yours. No matter what, until we see him face to face. Would you please stand and lead us in a moment of prayer? Husbands and wives in the room, would you please just right now, just quietly in your own heart, ask God to reshape your heart, that you would be passionately, humbly focused on fulfilling your vows to your spouse. And everybody in the room, would you please ask God by his Holy Spirit through the truths of his word to press in, to mold and to shape and to speak the love of Jesus into our hearts, that we would know that love, the love of our one true love who loved us unto death and beyond, that we would know him.